The Lord Jesus has instituted two sacraments for the Church of the New Testament era to observe and to keep: baptism and the Lord's Supper. We've already considered the sacrament of baptism. In that connection, we saw, first of all, that Jesus Christ instituted baptism as a sacrament for the New Testament church shortly before his ascension into heaven. We saw, secondly, that baptism is connected to the washing away of sins. And we noticed from the scriptures and the catechism that the washing of water in baptism does not itself wash away sins. It's only a sign and a seal of the washing away of sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, we as believers do enjoy the washing away of our sins in Jesus Christ in connection with baptism. It's not just a picture of something. It is that, but it is more. The Holy Spirit uses baptism to strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ and to bring us in our faith to the cross, to enjoy in a very rich measure the washing away of our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit uses the preaching of the Word to do that. But added to the preaching is the sacrament of baptism, whereby we enjoy, through our faith, the washing away of our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. And then in that connection, we also noticed who ought to be baptized. All adult believers who have not been baptized in infancy. And then we notice, because of the reality and nature of God's covenant, all children of believing parents ought also to receive baptism as a sign of the covenant that God has with them and their parents. And now this morning we consider the second sacrament that Jesus gave to the church, the Lord's Supper. And this morning we're going to consider, first of all, the institution of the Lord's Supper as a sacrament. And then we're going to notice the power that the Lord's Supper has. Not all in the Christian church world agree on this. And then we're going to talk about who properly receives this sacrament. And that, too, is a very important question. And so there you have the theme and the 3 points. The Lord's Supper, number one, its institution. Number two, its power. And three, its proper recipients. In connection with the institution of the Lord's Supper, we ought to notice that the Lord's Supper is very closely related to the Old Testament Passover. You children remember the Passover? It was a feast that Israel had to observe every year in the spring to remember their deliverance out of Egypt. Israel had been enslaved for 400 years in Egypt. God sent 10 terrible plagues upon Egypt to deliver his people, the last of which was the angel of death went from house to house and entered into every abode and took the life of the firstborn. That was the worst of the 10 plagues, except that plague did not come upon Israel because, according to the command of God, each home slew a lamb, put its blood on the doorposts, and sat inside eating that lamb. When the angel of death saw the blood on the doors of the people of Israel, he passed over and spared them. Israel was instructed to observe this occasion annually with the feast of Passover. And that feast served two purposes. First of all, it was to remind Israel of what had happened years before. The angel of death had passed over, and spared Israel while it brought destruction to Egypt and brought a great deliverance from bondage to the church. But the second purpose of the Passover was to point Israel ahead to the Lamb of God, who would come and shed His blood one day and deliver the church from a greater bondage than they had suffered in Egypt. Oh, the slavery in Egypt was terrible, but it was only physical. And it was a sign of a greater spiritual bondage to sin that the church endured. And the Lamb of God to come would shed His blood to deliver them from the spiritual bondage of their sin. Now the question is, was this annual Passover feast a sacrament? Was it a sacrament of the Old Testament? When I finished discussing this in connection with circumcision, one person asked me, what about the Passover? Well, to be a sacrament, two things must be true. First of all, it must be a sign of salvation, which God requires the church to observe. And the second thing is that it must be a seal. God must attach a promise to this ceremony so that it guarantees to every believer that God will certainly give to him the salvation that's pictured there. Well, according to that criteria, the Old Testament rite of circumcision we saw was a sacrament. It was a sign of the washing away of sins by the blood of Christ. And the Lord required Old Testament Israel to observe that generation after generation. And it was also a seal, as the Apostle Paul points out in Romans 4, verse 11, when he speaks of Abraham, who received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith he had before he was circumcised. But now, what about the Passover? Was that a sacrament? Reformed theologians are not agreed. Without doubt, the Old Testament Passover was a picture, a beautiful sign pointing Israel ahead to the cross and to being spiritually fed by the Lamb of God. They kill the Lamb. They put His blood on the doorposts. They ate the Lamb. It pointed them ahead to the Lamb of God, who would feed them and nourish them to eternal life. But was it a seal? Did God attach a promise to the Passover? Some look at what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, or rather 5, verse 7. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Some see there a seal. Others do not. It's questionable whether the Passover was a sacrament, as was circumcision. But that does bring us to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper definitely takes the place of the Old Testament Passover feast. That's evident from two things. First of all, they point to the same reality. As we said, the Passover depicted Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, who through the shedding of His blood would nourish the church to eternal life. The Lord's Supper depicts Jesus Christ not as the Lamb of God now, but as the bread of life. But the bread of life, who through the shedding of his blood will nourish the church to eternal life. Essentially, the same reality is pictured. And besides this, Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper on the Passover, the very day of his death. If we count the days as we do, Jesus celebrated the Passover the day before his death. According to our reckoning of time, he ate the Passover on Thursday night and he was crucified on Friday. But that's not the way the Jews reckon time. They reckon time from sundown to sundown. When the sun went down, it was the Passover. Jesus ate the Passover with his disciples. Because that Passover looked ahead to his suffering and death on the cross as the Lamb of God, that Passover was the last Passover for the church that had any significance at all. He was going to fulfill that same day what was pictured in the Passover feast. He was going to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin as the Lamb of God. No more Passovers had any meaning anymore. When Christ shed his blood, the shedding of blood lost its meaning for the church. And so, Jesus instituted on that same Passover supper, the Lord's Supper, to take the place of the Passover. And the Lord's Supper is certainly a sacrament that coordinates with baptism. It's a sign of our salvation. In fact, there are several elements to the sign of the Lord's Supper. First of all, there's the bread of the Lord's Supper and the wine. The bread symbolizes Christ's body. The wine, his blood. That's evident from Jesus' words at his institution. With the bread in his hand, he said, "This is my body." And with a cup of wine that he passed around, "This is my blood," he said. There's another element, the breaking of the bread and the pouring out of the wine. We do that too when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, "This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for you." And then there is the third element, eating and drinking. We eat the bread and we drink the wine as signs of partaking of Christ and the blessings of the cross, which nourish us to everlasting life. And Jesus instructed the disciples and the church of the New Testament to observe this until he comes again. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And when he had given thanks, Jesus broke the bread and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do." And in the original, it meant continue to do this. Don't just do this tonight, but continue to do this in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Again, this do ye. Continue to do this as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Now notice, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And so this commandment extended beyond the life of those disciples. It was addressed to the New Testament church. Continue to do this until the Lord come. That's why we have the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's Supper is also a seal, God's guarantee. The Catechism points that out. In the Lord's Supper, God guarantees, makes a solemn pledge and promise to every believer that just as surely as you see that bread broken before your eyes and that wine poured out, Christ shed, broke his body and allowed his blood to be shed at the cross for you. And just as surely as you, the believer, eat this bread and drink this cup of wine, just as surely you will partake of Christ and be nourished unto everlasting life. That's the pledge God makes to every believer at the Lord's table. And according to the Catechism, that promise was made by Christ when he instituted the Lord's Supper. He said, he took the bread and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took the cup of wine and said, "Drink ye all of it," or "all of you drink from it, for this is my blood of the New Testament." And the Catechism is correct by that statement. Jesus indicates, promises, that all those who eat the bread of the Lord's Supper and drink that cup in faith really and surely partake of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. "This is my body, this is my blood." That's what you partake of when you partake in faith. And the Catechism cites also what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, "The cup of blessing," that's the wine which we bless, we give thanks for, "is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Isn't the body and the blood of Christ communicated to us when we break the bread and we drink the wine? That's the sense there. At the Lord's table, God promises to communicate to every believer who partakes the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Now that brings us to our second point, the power of the Lord's Supper. And first of all, we have to warn of an error, which is very prominent in the Christian church and has been for some time. And we do that so that also we can point out this error so that we can also see in contrast the truth and the real power of the Lord's Supper. The Heidelberg Catechism was written at the time of the Reformation. And then, and as also now, in both the Roman Catholic churches and the Lutheran churches, there's the error of seeing the power of the Lord's Supper as being in the physical presence of Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic Church, the largest church of all Christendom, numbers about 1 billion people, teaches what is called transubstantiation. They claim that in the Mass, their version of the Lord's Supper, the bread is changed into the physical body of Christ, and the wine is changed into his physical blood. Looks like bread, tastes like bread. Looks like wine and tastes like wine, but it isn't. It's been changed into the physical flesh and the physical blood of Christ. And all those who partake of Christ to the salvation of their souls. That's still the Roman Catholic teaching today, and the Mass is the heart and core of their worship. Martin Luther, the great reformer, was not able fully to separate himself from that idea, although he modified it with what's called consubstantiation. Martin Luther taught, and many in the Lutheran churches still do, that the bread remains bread and the wine is still wine, but when it's used in the Lord's Supper, the physical body and the physical blood of Christ is mixed in, with, and under the bread and wine. So what do you eat at the Lord's table? You eat bread, but you also eat the physical flesh of Christ. And what do you drink? You drink wine, but also you're drinking his blood. And Martin Luther said, now that has the power to nourish your soul unto eternal life, but only when you partake of it by faith. We have to reject these views as being terribly erroneous. For three reasons. First of all, that view makes us cannibals at the Lord's Supper. A cannibal is one who eats the flesh of another human being and drinks his blood. Well, that's nothing more than cannibalism at the Lord's Supper, then, is it? If we're eating the flesh of Christ and drinking his blood. Secondly, we must reject these views because both of them make the mistake of thinking that the physical, the earthly, the material can somehow support and maintain the spiritual life of the believer. If you want to have life in Christ for your soul, eat his physical body, eat his physical blood. That's an error. And by the way, that's the error of our society, that somehow our soul can be nourished with a good life, the good life, if we just have enough material things. But finally, we reject these ideas because both of them are based on a faulty interpretation of Jesus' words, "This is my body, this is my blood." The Roman Catholic Church points to that. Didn't Christ call the bread his body? Didn't he call it his blood? Martin Luther couldn't get past that either. There was a conference among some of the leading theologians of the Reformation. Many sought to turn him away from his view. And he wrote in the dust of the table in Latin, "This is my body." And every time they argued, he'd point to it. "This is my body." At the Lord's Supper, we eat his body. He took these words in the strictest literal sense of the word, which we really can't do. Did Jesus that night, as he stood in the flesh before his disciples at that banquet table, did he really have in his hand his flesh as he stood before them in the flesh? And as he stood before them in the flesh, did he really have blood in that cup? Of course not. And in fact, he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for you." And he hadn't broken his body yet at the cross. His blood had not been shed yet. And so we must take the words of Jesus here figuratively. The word "is" or "to be" often means in the Bible represents, symbolizes. Jesus also said, "I am the bread of life." Well, no one takes that in the strictest literal sense of the word, that he's a loaf of bread. "I am the water of life. I am the good shepherd." Obviously, he meant that figuratively. And so also did he mean that figuratively at the Lord's Supper, the first time it was celebrated. "This bread represents my body, which is about to be broken for you. This wine represents my blood, which is going to be shed for your sins this very day." And so, no, we do not see the power of the Lord's Supper in the physical presence of Jesus Christ. We find the power of the Lord's Supper in His spiritual presence. That is, in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Let me explain. At His exaltation into heaven, in His glorified human nature, Jesus Christ has received all the blessings of salvation that He has earned for the church at the cross. Now, you want to live a new life? You want to live a new life of service to God, to enjoy now and forever His friendship and fellowship and companionship? You have to partake of those blessings. You have to be given those blessings. And so Jesus is called the heavenly bread of life. Even as earthly bread sustains our earthly life, so Christ and the blessings He has for us in heaven is the only one that can give us and sustain us in heavenly life with God. Now, the next step is very obvious. To have that life that Christ has earned for us at the cross, we must partake of Christ, and we must partake of His blessings. Our catechism, and also the Belgian Confession even more, compares earthly bread to Christ as the heavenly bread. You know, you can have bread, and that's the power to sustain your earthly life by the providence of God. But if you don't eat it, if you don't partake of it, it'll do you no good. You've got to eat the bread to sustain your earthly life. So also, if you're going to have heavenly life, eternal life, a new life, you have to partake of Christ and the blessings of the cross that He has now in glory. Now, how do you partake of Christ and these blessings? Do you partake of it by what you put in your mouth and chew and drink? Of course not. You partake of Christ and the blessings of Christ by faith, which our confessions call the mouth of the soul. Jesus Himself made that very clear in John chapter 6. Remember when Jesus fed the multitude on the east side of the Sea of Galilee? There were 5,000 men beside women and children, and He had just 5 biscuits and 2 fish. And He fed the whole multitude. And they were ready to make Him their king. So the next day, Jesus came to Capernaum where they all were, and He rebuked them. And He said, you know, you're following Me, and you think I'm so great because I fed your bellies. But you didn't even see the significance of that miracle. It points to Me as the heavenly bread of life. And He went on to remind them of the manna of the Old Testament that came down from heaven. He said, that manna points to Me as the bread of life. And in the context of that instruction, John 6, Jesus said this, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to Me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on Me shall never thirst. Notice, if you come to Me in faith as the bread of life, you'll not hunger. You partake of Christ as the bread of life by faith. Then He made a couple more striking statements. Verse 54. This is one that really shocked some of the people. Whosoever eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood hath everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then some said, well, is he going to give us his flesh to eat? Well, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. We partake of Christ by faith. Now, how is it that we partake of Christ and the blessings of the cross by faith? What is there about faith? To partake of Christ and all his blessings, we have to be joined to Christ as a vine is to a branch, or a branch is to a vine. In John 15, Jesus says, I am the vine. And to his disciples, he said, you are the branches. And then in verse 5, he said, abide in me. You abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. Well, that points out a couple things, doesn't it? It first of all talks about the connection between a branch and the vine. The one abides in the other. That the connection is a living connection, so that the one abides in the other. And secondly, if that branch is going to live and bring forth fruit, it has to be connected organically in a living way to that branch. And that is true also with Christ and us. That which connects us to Christ, so that we live out of him and partake of him and all that he has, is faith. When we believe in Jesus, he abides in us and we in him. That's the very nature of faith. By faith, we come to know Jesus. Not just intellectually, but we know him spiritually from the heart, so that we know him as our Savior. We love him. We embrace him. He's everything to us. That's faith. And by faith, we also then trust in him and rely upon him and depend upon him. And we go to him for everything we need. That's faith. That's our connection to Christ. That's how we partake of Christ. Now, I said Christ is present at the Lord's Supper spiritually, that is, through the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit fit in here? Well, it's the Holy Spirit that works faith in our hearts. And it's the Holy Spirit that brings us to Christ by our faith, so that we partake of him and all the blessings of the cross and are nourished to everlasting life. And the faith and the Holy Spirit uses means to accomplish this. The first and primary means, don't forget, is the preaching. Through the preaching of the gospel, Jesus Christ is brought, set forth as the heavenly bread of life through his suffering and death and exaltation. And through the preaching, the believer is promised Christ as the heavenly bread of life. And all are called, believe in him, come to him. By faith, partake of him. And the Holy Spirit uses that word preached to work faith in our hearts and by our faith to bring us to Christ, whereby we partake of him and receive all his blessings and feed on him and are nourished unto eternal life. But added to the preaching are the sacraments. And now especially the Lord's Supper takes the same theme of the preaching and sets before us the reality. Jesus Christ, the bread of life, he allowed his body to be broken and his blood to be shed for you, the believer. And Christ promises that all who partake in faith will receive Him and will be sustained by Him unto eternal life. And the Holy Spirit uses that sacrament with His testimony and His promise again to bring us to Christ, closer and closer and closer to Christ, to partake of Him more and more, and to sustain us unto eternal life. That's the power of the Lord's Supper. And now who properly partakes of the Lord's Supper? The believer. That follows from the very nature of the Lord's Supper, doesn't it? The Lord's Supper signifies partaking of the body and blood of Christ unto eternal life. And how do we partake of Christ unto eternal life? By faith only. Faith is the mouth of the soul. And so, the Lord's Supper is reserved only for the believer. That's different from baptism, isn't it? Because of the nature of the covenant. Even though and even before our true covenant children come to the knowledge and the conscious faith, they belong to God's covenant, and the salvation of God has even begun in their hearts. And so in keeping with that, baptism is administered to them. But Lord's Supper is reserved for those who have a conscious faith in Jesus Christ and who can and do come to Him in faith at the Lord's table. The Catechism even goes further. In answer 75, it says, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of Him. Notice there the Catechism also affirms the Lord's Supper is for the believer, but also adds Christ has commanded us as believers to come to the Lord's Supper. And when we do so, we must eat and drink in remembrance of me, of Him. And that's evident from the institution of the Lord's Supper itself, isn't it? For whom did He institute the Lord's Supper? Who was there at that first Lord's Supper? His disciples, who believed on Him. And even though the gospel account of that night makes it difficult to determine always the exact order of events, it's pretty clear that Judas Iscariot was dismissed before the Lord's Supper was instituted. It was given to the 11. And the events later that night show that their faith was not very strong then, but they were true believers. But now we have to be more specific and go beyond that a little bit too. What we've said so far is incomplete. The Lord's Supper is not only instituted for the believer, but for the believer who is living in his faith. Not every believer is always living in his faith. In weakness of faith, sometimes the believer is living in unbelief, unrepentant, not going to the cross, living in sin, instead of fighting sin. Not every believer is always living in his faith. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Church of Corinth, dealt with a problem. There were people not living in their faith in that church. And it reflected itself in how they abused the Lord's Supper. There was division in the church. There was infighting, backbiting, one brother at the throat of another. That's not living in faith. And what they did was, back then in the early days of the apostles, the Lord's Supper was celebrated in connection with the love feast, the agape feast. And the division and the lack of faith showed itself in Corinth in that some people were excluded. Some began celebrating the Lord's Supper before others, and some even became drunk at the Lord's table by consuming too much wine. And the Apostle Paul rebukes them. He says, you're not partaking of the Lord's Supper in a manner that's worthy of this holy sacrament. And because of that, you're eating and drinking judgment to yourself, and you're not receiving a blessing. In fact, many are sick among you, and some have died. That's God's judgment upon you as a congregation. And so he calls them, examine yourself. Before you come to the Lord's Supper, examine yourself. Examine yourself for what? To make sure that you are living in your faith. And thereby can come to the Lord's Supper and celebrate it in a manner that's worthy of the Lord's Supper. And thereby receive a blessing instead of God's judgment. And so that implies a calling for us that our Lord's Supper form places before us. Examine yourself. Examine whether you are living in your faith so that you can partake of the Lord's Supper in a manner worthy of this great sacrament. And now I want to conclude with this thought. Because of that reality, we reserve the Lord's Supper only for mature believers. There's a growing movement in the church world to have the children of the church come to the Lord's Supper. That's a mistake. The mistake is not the assumption that children can have faith in Jesus Christ. They can. And in the normal development of the covenant, they do. And we as parents and grandparents ought to look for that faith. And when we see evidence of faith, we should rejoice and not cause our children to doubt. And we ought to encourage that. But the question is, can a child, with a child's faith, use the Lord's Supper responsibly? Can they, by their faith, discern the Lord's body? There are many things, even in our country, where we deny children and young people because they're not mature enough. You've got to be 16 before you can get a driver's license. You've got to be 18 before you can vote and own property. You've got to be 21 before you can buy alcohol. Wise rules. The church has also seen the need for withholding the Lord's Supper from young, tender believers until they have reached the age of spiritual maturity. For their sake and the sake of the church, to assure as much as possible that the Lord's Supper is being partaken of in a manner worthy of the Lord's Supper. And that brings us to confession of faith, doesn't it? That's what confession of faith involves. Confession of faith is not a confession, I just came to know Jesus as my Savior. We want to know that at confession of faith, that you know Jesus as your Savior. But confession of faith really is this. I've grown up in my faith. I am a mature believer. I know the doctrines of Scripture. I understand them, and I have the maturity to live them in the church, in the community, in my home. And I have the maturity to come to the Lord's Supper and to partake of it in a manner worthy of this great sacrament. Young people, the church looks to you to make confession of faith, to take your place at the Lord's Supper. When you step forward and make confession of faith, the church rejoices. Now there comes a calling and an obligation to you. You don't just grow up in your faith and mature being passive. You don't grow up in your faith like a sponge absorbs water. All of your maturity, physical, emotional, intellectual, requires work and effort. And so does your spiritual maturity. God has given you, young people and children, tremendous gifts. Christian homes, godly parents, Christian schools, a church that teaches you from the pulpit, teaches you in the catechism room. What are you doing with it? Receive it. Embrace it. Use it. And grow. Grow intellectually, emotionally, spiritually, so that you can gladly take your place at the Lord's table as a mature believer and receive in a way that the preaching alone cannot, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, to nourish you unto everlasting life. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for the Lord's Supper, added to the preaching to declare to us Christ and Him crucified as the bread of life. And use Thy word today, O God, and use the sacrament to nourish us in Christ, to make us partakers of Him by faith unto life eternal. Amen.